Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, فَإِلَهُكُمْ إِلَهٌ وَاحِدٌ فَلَهُ أَسْلِمُ, which means, so your God is one God, therefore to Him you should submit. The word Islam means submission to the will of Allah, which is the essence of the religion. And as Sayyid Mihdi revealed to us yesterday, submission to the will of Allah is the third timeless law of power and immortality. The tragedy of Karbala is the perfect and ultimate example of obedience and submission to the will of the Almighty, in which Imam Hussein sacrificed himself, his family and companions in submission to Allah. At the most difficult and dangerous of times, Imam Hussein alayhi salam did not abandon even one of the commands of Allah, no matter what hardships he was faced with. For example, on the day of Ashura, one of the companions said, "It is prayer time and it is now noon." Imam Hussein alayhi salam said, "Yes, it is." And he led the noon prayers despite the raging battle and the ferocity of the enemies amidst the thirst and heat. Though for us, even when we are in the comfort of our own home, we still find a million and one excuses why not to pray on time or to even pray at all. As Sayyid Mihdi discussed yesterday, we should submit to the will of Allah with every action in our lives, even though at times we may not fully understand the philosophy or reasoning why Allah has commanded us to perform a certain action. For Allah is our Creator, and who better knows the human being and what is good and bad for him better than the Creator? Allah is so merciful that He has blessed us by already giving us solutions and ways to prevent our personal and social problems before they occur, by giving us all the laws by which we should abide, instead of us suffering and trying to find the solutions and cure ourselves. So as Imam Ali alayhi salam said, submission to Allah's will is the best companion. Remember, brothers and sisters, that when we study the tragedy of Karbala, we realize that Imam Hussein's sacrifices were made so as to save Islam and implement its teachings, so you and me may submit to Allah and follow His commands. So are we in a state of submission in our lives? Or have we sold the blood of Imam Hussein at a cheap price in exchange for the vanities of the world and are disobeying Allah? For if we are, then how can we call ourselves the lovers of Imam Hussein? On that note, can you please welcome His Eminence Sayyid Mihdi al-Mudarrisi to further enlighten us with three loud salawats ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري، فداه أرواح العالمين. Continuing in our series of short practical lessons of jurisprudence concerning the all-important area of Salah, the pillar of our faith, the very foundation of worship, which is very important in significance in every single facet and every single aspect. Every little gesture that we perform during our prayers has been accounted for by the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every move, every word that we utter, and every gesture, every posture that we find ourselves in, is one that has been decreed by the Almighty Allah. And is one that has a special significance somewhere. We may not be able to find a correlation between a tangible impact on our lives and these postures and gestures and words, but the effect is always there. That's why there's been so much emphasis on this act of worship from the Almighty Allah in His Holy Book, as well as the Prophet and the infallible and immaculate members of the household of purity and infallibility, the Ahlul Bayt. There are acts which can invalidate the prayer. There aren't many cases, let me say this parenthetically, there are not many cases where a prayer is to be cut short and repeated all over again. This shouldn't happen, except in very extreme circumstances. We'll discuss some of those conditions. One of them, for instance, is when you have borrowed money from someone else, and you have the money to pay your debt. You've borrowed money, you've worked, you've recovered that amount, and you have that amount in your possession, and you're praying. The person who lent you the money comes to you in the position of prayer, when you're in the condition of prayer. He comes to you and says, "I want my money back." This, according to scholars and our traditions, is one of the instances where you must break your prayer and pay that person his money back. And this just goes to prove how important these transactions really are. When you borrow money from someone, you have to be true to your word. If you gave your word that you will pay that money back at a certain time in a specified location, for example, then you must be true to your word. And that's why, as I said before, the circumstances which dictate that you break your prayers completely, break them, not continue the prayers and then do something to rectify a mistake such as sajdat as-sahw. No, you have to break your prayer when the person who gave you the money is now asking for the money to be paid back and is not willing to wait for you to finish your prayer. Sometimes you know the person is reasonable enough to wait for you to finish the prayers before you pay them back. But sometimes if the person is not willing to wait, then you must break your prayers. One of the other acts which invalidate prayers, we'd like to move on really quickly because we don't have a lot of time allocated to this portion. One of the acts that invalidate prayers is when you laugh or cry. The laughter part we might be familiar with, but not so much the crying. Now, what is the definition of laughter? Scholars say that if you merely smiled, that isn't enough reason that necessitates the prayer to be broken and to be repeated all over again. But if you laugh just hard enough to try and suppress the laughter, but you find it difficult to struggle, you struggle suppressing the laughter, the color of your face changes, and you clearly undergo certain transitions in your prayer. You didn't laugh out loud, but you struggled to contain the laughter. Scholars say that you must continue your prayers, you finish them, then you repeat them all over again. Because let's face it, you underwent an experience whereby you were listening or you overheard by accident. We're not saying it's always deliberate. And unfortunately, sometimes we have people in society who just find it as their own life's purpose to make those who are praying, make them laugh. As if it's some sort of a challenge. Let's see if I can make him laugh, so I'll crack a joke while he's praying, God forbid. And of course, you're responsible if that prayer is disrupted in any way. It is forbidden for you to do such a thing. You'd be violating one of the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and one of the orders decreed on that person who was performing the prayers. So, going back, if you struggle trying to contain a laughter to the point where your facial gestures change, your color changes, scholars say you continue praying, then you repeat it all over again. But if you laugh out loud and people can hear your voice, then of course you break your prayers and you perform them again, because it would be unreasonable to expect that the person's able to recover from that laughter and continue the prayers, even if they were to repeat them again. You have disrupted the whole process. Crying is one of the acts that invalidates prayers. What's the definition of crying? When tears begin to be shed from your eyes. Now, whether or not the crying is caused by an imminent danger that's lurking or that's about to reach you, you cry out of fear. Or if you cry, for example, when you remember a person who was recently deceased, a loved one, a family member who just died, and you're grieving so much to the point where you continue to cry even through your prayers. If tears are being shed, scholars say unanimously that your prayers become invalidated and you have to break your prayers and repeat them again. However, there's an exception to this rule. If your crying stems from a fear of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if your crying stems and originates from an endless amount of hope towards the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if your crying has any spiritual significance, scholars say that not only does that not invalidate prayers, it also elevates the prayers to a higher realm. That's a good thing for you to remind yourself, because what better time to be reminded of the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala against those who transgress His laws, as well as the hope and mercy and compassion of the Almighty God towards those who follow His way than during prayers. What better time to do those things? And so, that doesn't invalidate the prayers, and you get rewarded for crying if the crying originates from those thoughts. Now here's another question. What if you cry for Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam? Does that fit the definition of spiritual grief? Does it fit the definition of someone who's crying out of fear of God or out of hope for His mercy and compassion? Scholars say absolutely. Say for example, you're in a mosque and there's a speaker on the night of Ashura who is reciting or recalling the tragedy of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, and you overhear what is being said. And as a consequence of that, you begin to shed tears and cry for the tragedies of Imam Hussein, which by the way, and inshallah we'll talk more about that in the upcoming nights, when you cry for Imam Hussein, that is a natural, instinctual response to the trauma of grief. When you hear the tragedies of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein, you can't help but to shed tears. And scholars, very high-ranking scholars, such as Ayatollah al-Shahrudi for example, he says, إِنَّ ذَٰلِكَ مِنْ أَفْضَلِ الْقُرُبَاتِ. That is by far one of the best ways to seek nearness to God, if you cry for Imam Hussein, be it in the state of salah or in any other condition. صلى على محمد وآل محمد. Over the past few sessions, we've talked about the 10 timeless laws of infinite power and immortality. And I think we've established the case that death is inevitable, death is something that's embedded within the very fabric of our lives, it's not something we can ever escape from, but through the application of these 10 timeless laws of immortality. We talked about faith as being the number one law that grants you power and immortality. And we established the existence of the Almighty Allah God, the creator of the universe. And of course, I have to say that we normally don't have enough time to discuss this topic in great detail. Not because it's too complex or too difficult for people to understand. It's not because of that. It's simply a matter of practicality. Because we can't address every single little misconception that's raised against the case for the existence of a supernatural creator. There are lots of people with lots of different ideologies and lots of different philosophies that are out there trying to break the case of the existence of a supernatural creator. And if I was going to sit here and address every single one of those misconceptions, it's simply impractical for us to do that. Especially within the limited confines of the time that's being allocated to us during these 10 nights. I mean, I've talked about the anthropic principle. I've talked about the opposing Copernicus philosophy or the mediocrity principle. I've talked about those in the previous years. And normally, I try to address a different topic within the subject of Tawheed every single year. I don't want to sound repetitive and mundane. I've talked about those things in the past. I've discussed the theory of the multiverse universe, the multiverse theory as it's referred to. And I've debunked that theory as much as I could. And this year we picked a very different angle. And we tackled the issue from a different perspective. Then we talked about the subject of belief. And let me just say something here. When we talk about these 10 timeless laws of immortality and infinite power, what we need to understand is that we need to transition from step 1 to step 2, and from step 2 to step 3. There needs to be a very smooth transition. If I can use the jargon and the terminology used by video editors, there's something they refer to as jump cut. A jump cut is when you have a video clip and you remove a certain number of frames in that clip, thus ending with two separate clips. Then you connect the two clips, and what you end up having is anything but a smooth transition. If it's, for example, the video of a person who's running in the park, and you do a jump cut, what you're going to end up with is a person running in the park with a certain backdrop, and then suddenly that same person has a very different backdrop. That's called a jump cut. And it's usually applied in cases where you have something that's very long, a very long clip. You can cut it using this technique in order to end up with something that's smaller and very neat and attractive to watch. That's not what we need to do when it comes to the application of these timeless laws. What we need to have is a smooth transition, is somehow the ability to merge the two steps, merge the two laws. And by doing that, we'd also be able to retain the first step before we move up to the next level. So you have to have faith before you have belief. And you have to maintain that faith in order for you to maintain belief and to apply your faith in your life. We talked about the third key later on, and that was submission. Complete, utter submission to the Almighty Lord. And I know that this, once again, is an oversaturated topic. We've talked about submission. Everybody talks about submission. As Muslims, we all know that submission is the very root word from which the word Islam stems from. Islam means nothing but submission. And we've all heard the statement by the commander of the faithful, Al-Islamu huwa al-Taslim. So we all know that. But the key question to ask is, how do we reach the level of submission? How do I get myself to submit unconditionally to the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? As we said, there are missing links that we can help establish between two separate phenomena. For example, we have a tradition that states that there are three things which create dysfunctional families: تُعَجِّلُ الْفَنَاءَ تُقَرِّبُ الْآجَالَ وَتُخْلِ الدِّيَارِ. They bring societies to oblivion. Hasn't that ever happened before? I mean, when we apply that to our societies, it's probably quite difficult to comprehend. Quite difficult to comprehend how, say, for example, the Chinese civilization could ever go into oblivion. Because it's so powerful today. Because it's so strong. But is it probable? Is it possible for that to happen? Of course, just look at history. Look at the South American civilizations, for example. Look at the Mayans who were so advanced at their time. What happened to them? They faded into oblivion. Right? So the tradition says that these three things, these three factors, they contribute to bringing entire civilizations into oblivion. Two, تُخْلِ الدِّيَارِ. You'll notice that houses become empty. Families become dispersed. وَتُعَجِّلُ الْآجَالِ. And people die too quickly. Too quickly for their age. Too quickly for the average age of that population. Why does that happen? The tradition says, الْعُقُوقِ. When you disrespect or you sever your relationship with your parents, or you treat your parents in such a way that they disown you, and that can happen. A mother with so much compassion and mercy, a mother who's willing to sacrifice her life for the life of her children, can reach a level where she says, you are no longer my son or my daughter. They become disowned. Doesn't that happen? And once a mother reaches that level, my friends, traditions tell us that on the day of judgment, that son or that daughter is thrown in hell before the mother is then asked, why did you do it? Why did you disown your son or daughter? God forbid. So the first is عقوق الوالدين. And the second is قطع الرحم. When you sever family relations. When you no longer engage in a healthy relationship with your family members. And when I say family members, I'm talking about the most distant relative. I'm talking about anyone who shares a common womb. That's why relatives in Islam are called arham. Do you know why? Rahim literally means a womb. A woman's womb. And what that means is, it means that the scope of who you can define and label as a relative is so large, because anyone who shares a common womb with you is a relative that you must maintain a healthy relationship with. So for example, my third cousin, he shares a womb with me. Because if you go up that tree, we all reach the same forefather. We all reach the same foremother, if we could use that term. And the tradition says that when those relations are severed, when the relations are not maintained, that will cause societies to collapse, houses to be emptied, and people to die too early for their age. Recently I read a study that was very interesting to me and reminded me of this huge emphasis that Islam places on maintaining these good relationships with family members. And the study was about the happiness index. Okay, the idea behind the research was that these scholars and scientists and academics would travel the world and they would conduct surveys and opinion polls and what have you in order to find out how happy the people of any given country happen to be. One of the worst scoring countries was Russia. I don't know why. I really don't know why. It's not the poorest country in the world. And here's the thing. One of the most important findings of the study was that, okay, money helps. It's not that bad to be rich. It's not very bad to be wealthy. But money sure as hell isn't the cause of happiness. And this is proven scientifically. It's not some proverb that I'm using here, taken from a tradition of the Holy Prophet. The study shows very clearly that people could be living in a very prosperous society, but they don't necessarily end up saying that they're happy in their lives. Right? Now, the most amazing part of the study was the number one happiest country in the world. Have a guess. The tiny little island nation of Vanuatu. Why are the people of Vanuatu the happiest people on earth? The happiness index in Vanuatu was at the very top of the world. Even though they're not the most civilized people on earth. They're certainly not the richest people on earth. And their lifestyles in many ways are very primitive. So what makes them the happiest people on earth? The study says, strong social support systems. SubhanAllah. You could be the poorest man on earth. You could be, you know, afflicted with so many disasters and problems and physical ailments. But if you have that soft shoulder that you could rest your head on and cry, if you have that cousin who would call you every now and then and ask about how you're doing, if you have a caring mother, a caring father, if you have a brother who's there for you when you need him, that makes the people of Vanuatu the happiest people on earth. A strong social support system. If someone in their society was not doing very well in business, for example, you'd find everyone else getting together to help them out. SubhanAllah, the exact opposite of what we find in some of our societies. What you find is, if there's someone doing well in business, everyone's trying to bring him down so that they could get a piece of the cake for themselves. And if someone's doing bad in business, the others think, well, who cares? At least we're doing good. Because if he starts to make some money, then he's going to be direct competition with me. Why? Because, let's face it, our societies are pretty closed ones, aren't they? Unfortunately, and that shouldn't be the case. We should open up to the rest of the world. One of the beautiful quotations of my father that I normally mention is this. He says that we treat Imam al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam in such a way as if we've monopolized his message. As if he's for us and for no one else. And this is wrong. Imam al-Hussein's message, compare that to Jesus Christ. And let me just say something about Jesus here. This may surprise you. But as followers of Ahlul Bayt, we believe that the passions of Christ, that the sufferings of Jesus, that the adversity that He faced in His life are all true. Because as Muslims, we're always taught that Jesus was never killed. He was never crucified on the cross, right? What we're not told as followers of Ahlul Bayt is that as followers of the school of thought of the commander of the faithful Ali ibn Abi Talib and Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq and Fatima al-Zahra, we believe that He did suffer. He was tortured. He did have to go through all those passions and difficulties. The only thing that didn't take place was to be crucified on the cross. We believe everything that He went through. And we sympathize with that more than anybody else in the world. Because we've seen worse. Because we have Imam Hussein. And when you compare Imam Hussein's message with that of Jesus Christ, you find a case where there's one person completing the message of the other. At the same time, you find that Imam Hussein's message, because it completes the message of Jesus Christ, and because it takes it up to previously unheard of levels, it becomes so immense, so powerful. And unfortunately, we monopolize that message. We think it's hours and hours alone, and that no one else should have access to it, either deliberately or inadvertently. How many times have you talked to your neighbor about Imam Hussein? How many times have you talked to your colleagues, about your co-workers, about your classmates, about the message of Imam Hussein? About the suffering of Imam Hussein? You don't need to start and begin talking to them about the message and about the philosophy of the struggle of Imam Hussein or his revolution. You don't need to do that. Begin by talking about his suffering. And that will draw everyone with a healthy conscience to the message of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. So once again, I'll go back to the main point. What you find in society is that people are happy because of these social support systems, because of these good relations within the family. So the tradition becomes very clear. When you lack those social support systems, when you don't have Family members supporting one another. When you have children who are disowned by their parents, you end up with societies that don't function properly, with families that are dysfunctional, with people that die before their time is due. So when you draw the link, it becomes very clear. Another example. Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam says to his companions one day, "Everything I tell you, I want you to ask me to back it up using verses from the Holy Quran." Everything. And by the way, that's a big challenge to make. For the Imam to say that everything I say is based on the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's very, very powerful. It means the Imam enjoys a level of confidence in his message that no one else has. He says, "Ask me to back it up and I will." So one day the Imam says to one of his companions that it's recommended for you to wear yellow shoes. So the person, thinking that he's got the Imam, he says to him, "Could you back that up from the Holy Quran?" The Imam said, "Sure." He told him the story of the Israelites and Prophet Musa, ala nabiyyina wa alihi, afdhalus salatu wa azka at-tasleem. One day a person is found dead. And it wasn't the fact that he was dead, it was the fact that he was killed. He had been killed that disturbed the Israelites, of course. So they went to Musa and said, "We found this person lying in the middle of the road, and he's being killed. And of course that bothers us, it disturbs us. We need to know who the killer is." So they asked Musa to find a way. And of course Musa immediately asks the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for some divine intervention and some help. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to him, "Tell the Israelites to slaughter a cow." إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُكُمْ أَن تَذْبَحُوا بَقَرًا. Now, why do we have to slaughter a cow? And once again, this fits in into the message that we're trying to convey here, the message of submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why do we have to slaughter a cow? Why can't you just slaughter the cow and get it out of the way? Why can't you just follow directions from your Prophet, the Prophet who used numerous miracles and numerous divine interventions were called so that you'd be saved? Do you still not trust Him? So why do we have to slaughter the cow? And by the way, what kind of cow does it have to be? What color should the cow's color be? The Imam refers, it's not the story that I'm trying to mention here, that's another story for another time. But then the Imam refers to the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Musa quotes God as saying, "Innaha baqaratun faqi'un lawnuha tasurru an-nadhirin." Safra'u faqi'un lawnuha tasurru an-nadhirin. It's a yellow cow that has a very bright hue and it pleases the onlookers. Imam Sadiq says, this is my basis for saying that it's recommended to wear yellow shoes. And modern science backs that up as well. Modern science says that there are such things called the receptive photons in the eye pupils. And these receptive photons, actually, they convey a certain message to the brain upon seeing certain colors. That's why you see that the best lights to be used as street lights are actually the yellow lights, because they're soothing. They bring comfort. They soothe the spirit. They soothe the soul. And the Imam in this case says, well, wearing yellow shoes is a soothing notion. It's a good thing for you. It helps you calm down based on this verse. So when you think about it, it makes sense. Maybe it doesn't make complete sense because you need to dig up a little deeper. You need to think about it more. You need to go and try to back it up using more and more traditions, more and more scientific evidence and what have you. But in the end, it helps to draw that missing link and to find it. But what do you do when you don't find the missing link? That's where you submit. Imam al-Hussein says to the enemy soldiers and to the army that had come with no other objective but to shed his pure blood. They come to him And one of the amazing things that Imam Hussein did on the day of Ashura is that he delivered something like 12 sermons. The idea was to guide these people to the truth. And the idea was to guide them not so that they would spare Imam Hussein's life. Because the Imam is the one who cries on the day of Ashura and says, I'm crying because these people are going to enter the fires of hell because they shed my blood. Not because I fear for my life. Some of the heroic things Imam Hussein did on the day of Ashura are just small testimonies to the fact that Imam Hussein wasn't afraid for his life. In fact, Imam Hussein's number one mission on the day of Ashura wasn't saving his own life, but protecting the women and the children. Apart from, of course, guiding the people who would come there to kill him, he was trying to protect the women and the children, which is why at one stage, he actually reached the water, and this is after everyone else had been killed. He reached the water of the river Euphrates. He entered the waters. He picked up a small portion of water and he brought it close to his mouth, lifted up, and he was about to drink it when one of the enemy combatants called out, أَتَشْرَبُ الْمَاءُ وَعْيَالُكَ تُعَرَّضُ لِلْخَطَرُ. You're about to drink water when your family members, the women and the children, are being attacked. So the Imam threw the water and went to the camp in order to protect the women and the children. The objective wasn't to save his life. And so he delivers all those sermons. One of the statements that he makes is unbelievable, and this is one of the practical lessons that we can derive from the day of Ashura. He begins to deliver the sermon when suddenly they try to disrupt the speech. They disrupt the peace. They try to make distractions. They begin to make loud noises so that no one would... Because remember, Umar ibn Sa'd was afraid that Imam Hussein would appeal to people's conscience. And he would somehow alter their perception and make them change their mind about the whole war. And he didn't want that to happen because his objective was to get the authority of Ar-Ray, to become the ruler of Persia at the time. So he didn't want any of that, any of his plans to be disrupted in any way. So then he instructed some of his cohorts in order to make loud noises so that Imam Hussein's message couldn't be heard. The Imam stopped, he paused for a while, then he said, the reason you can't hear what I say to you, the reason you do not listen to my message is because مُلِئَتْ بُطُونُكُمْ نَارًا, because your stomachs have been filled with fire. مِنَ الْحَرَامِ مُلِئَتْ بُطُونُكُمْ مِنَ الْحَرَامِ. Your stomachs have been filled with non-permissible foods. Now, why do foods which are deemed as non-permissible in the religion of Islam cause people to shed the innocent blood of not only the grandson of their own prophet, not only his brothers and siblings, but even a six-month-old infant child? This is something that's ought to be studied, isn't it? How could anyone do such a thing? How could anyone sink so low to the point where they deliberately shed the blood of a six-month-old infant as well as a one-day-old infant? Traditions tell us that Imam Hussein lost two infants on the day of Ashura. He lost six girls on the day of Ashura. Six little girls of his. And not one infant, but two. One of them was 6 months old, and we're all familiar with his story. The other was only one day old. He was born on the day of Ashura, and he was killed on the day of Ashura. When Imam Hussein was about to bid him farewell, he asked his sister Zainab to bring that one-day-old infant, and as the Imam was about to raise that infant to his level where he could kiss his neck, an arrow beat Imam Hussein's to that tiny little neck and severed it from the jugular vein to the jugular vein. How could anyone do that? How could any animal be so vicious and so ferocious to the point where they perpetrate and commit such a heinous crime? Simple. مُلِئَتْ بُطُونُكُمْ مِنَ الْحَرَامِ. Why does that happen? We have to submit. We have to submit to the truth. We have to accept it the way it is if we cannot draw a link. But perhaps we can attempt to draw some sort of a link between eating non-permissible foods and becoming heartless and merciless. If you had a car and you filled it with the wrong kind of petrol, with the wrong fuel, you're going to end up with a car that at the very least doesn't function the way it should be functioning, right? If you have a car that's too advanced for normal unleaded fuel, and you put unleaded fuel, it's not going to work properly. And at some point in the future, it is going to break down. If you have a car that runs on petrol, on gasoline, and you put diesel in it, what are you going to end up with? A car that breaks down. This vessel that's been given to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, known as the human body, is something that should be refueled with what the manufacturer prescribed, with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed. He allowed the tayyibats, the pure foods. He allowed the good foods, the healthy foods. What did He not allow? Well, among others, He didn't allow feces to be consumed. He didn't allow urine to be consumed. He didn't allow pigs to be consumed. And you have such a huge list of what is permissible, of what is halal. And yet, subhanAllah, it's the devil that pushes us towards that small minority, that small little list of what essentially is nothing but impurities. So moving on. This was the introduction. I didn't want to take too much time, but we did. Now, to achieve submission, what you need to do is to have faith and trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not faith in the sense that you believe something, but trust and reliance on the Almighty. Now let's talk about that for a little while here. Of course, it's something that's written on the greenback dollar. In God we trust. Do we? Do we really trust in God? I'll get to that question. I'll give you a little do-it-yourself test that you could take home and apply it to yourself and find out if you really do trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But that'll be later on in the lecture, inshallah. But for starters, let's talk about trust in general. Trust really is the glue that holds relationships together, isn't it? Trust is the very bedrock and the foundation of any functioning society. You have to have trust for a marriage to work. You have to have trust for a father-son relationship to work. Now in the old days, in ancient pagan societies, a man couldn't trust his neighbor, nor a father his son, nor a man, a husband, his wife. Which of course reminds me of some of what we see in this day and age. But back then, it was like living in a jungle where dog-eat-dog mentality was prevalent and everyone was preying on everyone else. You didn't have any trust, that's why society was completely disabled. That's why there was no such thing as civil society and as civilizations. Imagine for a moment that the element of trust is removed from any marriage relationship. What are you going to end up with? Would that marriage work even for a split second? It won't. In fact, many marriages collapse, citing this very reason. The lack of trust. Most of the time on the court papers, they say, they cite the reason for the breakup of the marriage as irreconcilable differences. But if you dig deeper, you'll find that it was the lack of trust in that relationship which caused the marriage to collapse. And I think, I'm not trying to oversimplify a complex topic here. You know, there are many factors that could lead to a strong marriage and many factors that could lead to that marriage collapsing. But by far, one of the most important, one of the most significant is the element of trust. And I think if you were to look at marriage the way we look at the way, say for example, a building is constructed. The building is constructed in such a way that it's able to withstand some earthquakes. In most countries, they have regulations imposed on builders and construction companies that they have to implement in these buildings in order to make them resistant to quakes. A quake-resistant building has a strong foundation. It goes through a very rigorous testing process. There is an infinitesimal number crunching involved. And unfortunately, if you apply that same principle to marriages, you'll find that none of those elements are present in many of the marriages that take hold in this day and age. You don't have quake-resistant marriages. That's why the first and the simplest and the smallest seismic activity leads for the marriage to become extinct, basically. It collapses. It falls apart. You know, the first seismic activity, for example, forgetting the anniversary, or sometimes even forgetting to do to buy something on the shopping list, or whatever it may be. The husband snores too much, or the wife nags too much, or whatever it is, you'll find that that shouldn't be a very significant thing, should it? It shouldn't be a very big deal. But it is. That seismic activity can cause the marriage to collapse, because the marriage wasn't based on a strong foundation to begin with. You know, usually it's beauty that men seek in women. And it's money and abs and, you know, maybe a little beauty doesn't hurt as well. That's what women seek in men. A recent study was conducted it really reflects on how society treats one another when it comes to the issue of mating. And the study conducted was about how people describe themselves on matchmaking websites. And it's very interesting, because it shows that most women label themselves as being blonde, and you end up with a ratio of 3 to 1 women saying that they're blonde, even though the national average in the United States is less than half of all women are actually blonde. So what happened? All of a sudden, it's just the blondes that sign up to these matchmaking websites? Of course not. Because we're trying to appeal to that need. And the need is beauty. I want to appear beautiful, and I want to claim that I'm beautiful, so that at least we get that first phone call happening. And after that, we could probably, you know, after a while, maybe I could get him to understand and to realize my inner beauty. But to start that relationship going, I have to claim that I'm blonde. Of course, the men were equally gorgeous, because they all claimed that, for example, most men on those websites, they claimed that they were 5 to 10 centimeters taller than the national average in the United States. They also claim to be a lot fitter. They claim to be, for example, if the national average of obesity in America is, 15%, on this website you only had about 2% saying that they're obese or overweight. So they're trying to appeal to the idea and the assumption and the presumption of beauty. Of course, such a relationship never lasts. That's why more than half of all marriages collapse. I remember I asked a friend of mine what he thought was what his idea of a good wife was. And he said, the perfect wife, you know, the wife of my dreams, the woman of my dreams, is one, and this is really beautiful, is one who has the honesty of Fatima al-Zahra, has the patience of Zainab, has the perseverance of Asiya bint Imran, has the reliability of Khadija, and of course the physique of Jennifer Lopez. That is the idea of a perfect woman. Such relationships are doomed to collapse. They'll never work. And of course, when you have the element of trust, and trust is, it's not something you can buy, it's not something you can get within, you know, one night or one day or one passing relationship or one conversation. It just doesn't happen like that. And when that element is missing, the marriage collapses. Trust is also the bedrock of economics. That's why you have certain countries which assign a very high percent, interest rate to foreign investments. For example, there are countries, I know of at least, that offer a 35% return on foreign investments. Imagine that. 35 to 40% return. That's a very high interest rate. Where you have other countries which offer a 0.5% interest rate on foreign investments. There are countries, up until recently, Japan had a negative return on foreign investments. In other words, if you put money in the bank in Japan, if you put cash in the bank, you always ended up with less money after a while, not more. Whereas with other countries, as we mentioned, there are countries that offer 40% interest. Why is that the case? It's because the countries that offer 40% interest, they're trying to make foreign investment lucrative and attractive to foreign investments at a time of uncertainty. The element of trust is not there. There is no certainty. I don't know if I'm going to put my money in the bank in those countries and within 1 month there's a coup d'etat and I lose all my money with a stroke of the pen. A new government comes into place, all the laws change, the constitution is thrown in the garbage, and I end up with nothing. And so those countries, because there is no trust, because there is uncertainty, because there are too many risks associated with investing in those countries, they usually hike up the interest rate in order to get more foreign investment to come in. It's the basis of the economy, it's the basis of relationships, and all of what I'm saying here is to prove the obvious point at hand, that trust is a very vital element and ingredient in any relationship. You trust the government when you send your kids to school. You trust society when you go and get a degree at a university because you know that that degree is going to help you secure a good job later on when you graduate. You trust the banks when you entrust them with your money, when you save your money at a bank account. It's very important. Now, back to the question that I started with, do we trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or is it just a slogan we print on the greenback dollar? I'll give you that test later on. But first, how do we build that trust? How do we get ourselves to trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or anybody else for that matter? Well, first of all, we need to know that trusting someone, and by the way, let me say this parenthetically also, are we supposed to trust other people? I think that's a very valid question as well. Should we give everyone the benefit of the doubt? The answer is yes. The answer is, as a rule of thumb, we need to trust other people. Unless there is some indication that they are not trustworthy, that they're not reliable. Can we trust non-Muslims? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, I'm sorry to say this, but in my experience, sometimes you find it more difficult trusting your fellow Muslims than you do with non-Muslims. There is a reason why these societies, why these countries, especially in the West, are prospering societies. Of course, there is no single answer to the question of why they prosper and why there are countries that lagging in famine and collapsing economies and all sorts of different problems. There is no single answer to answer that question, but I mean there are issues in history, there are things that have to do with their culture, with their mentality. But the truth is that these societies prosper because they do enjoy certain character traits, so to speak. They enjoy certain qualities that we lack. We really do. There is more trust in these societies, in these non-Muslim Western societies amongst people, than there is in our countries, unfortunately. It's very sad because we should be the first people to embrace these values and these principles. We should be the first to apply them. They say that a man was walking in the marketplace back in the old days in one of the Arab countries, and he noticed a group of people sitting around, and there's one who's standing on a podium of some sort, and he was addressing the others. So he sat down to listen because the lecture was quite inspiring. He noticed that the person addressing the crowds was saying, "Why do you lie in business? Why can't you trust one another? Why can't you rely on each other's conscience? Why can't you be more courteous when it comes to your customers? Why can't you respect your peers? Why can't you do all those things?" And then he said something that surprised our listener here. He said, "If you're going to continue being so bad when it comes to your business relationships, you might as well convert to Islam." And he then realized that this was a group of Christians. And the man was saying, look at the reflection Islam has left. Islam is a religion that teaches you not to ever trust anyone, not to be courteous to other people, not to be friendly to other people, to always greet them with a frown. Have you noticed that in certain groups and denominations? All they have to offer is an ugly frown. Why? In my experience, you can sometimes trust non-Muslims more so than you can trust others. Imam Ridha alayhi salatu wasalam, he had a Christian cook. She cooked food for him. So one day, one of his companions said to the Imam, "But how can you trust this woman? She's not a Muslim." This was the perception at the time, that because they're non-Muslim, you can't trust them. Whereas if you look at the history of Islam, the history of the Imams, the history of our leaders, don't look at the people who perpetrated heinous crimes against Muslims and against non-Muslims in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Forget about those. I once said this in the United States. I said, sometimes you hear people say that Islam is a violent religion. And you know what? I'd have to concede that in some cases they're right. I have to give them some credit. Because the very so-called leaders, so-called successors of the Prophet, so-called khalifas in the history of Islam, they were the biggest criminals. They shed the most blood. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Weren't they the people who killed Muslims and then said that these Muslims didn't submit to the rule of the Khalifa? Didn't Khalid ibn al-Walid do that? Sayfullah al-Maslul. Allahu Akbar. That's a title they give him. The unsheathed sword of God Almighty. This man was the same person who was ordered to go to the tribe, to the Arab tribes situated outside the city of Medina, and specifically to the tribe of Malik ibn Nuwayra, one of the greatest companions of the Prophet of Islam. He went there and he said to them, he entered the tent. I'm sorry to be a little graphic here, but we need to understand what happened in order to explain what's happening today. He entered the tent of Malik ibn Nuwayra while he was sleeping next to his wife, after Malik ibn Nuwayra, who was the chief of his tribe, offered him sanctuary. He offered him food. He offered him shelter in the middle of the desert. He entered that tent, lifted Malik ibn Nuwayra, pointed at the sword and said, "Listen, I'm not kidding here. I'm dead serious about this. You either submit to the new self-proclaimed successor of the Prophet, or I have your head. What's it going to be?" He beheaded him in front of his wife while she was screaming and crying. And then he spent the entire night raping that same grieving woman in that same tent while his body, his headless body, was lying over there. And then he went back, holding all these war booties, all these heads of Malik's tribe, and he went back, and some of the companions ran to the Khalifa, and they said to him, look at what Khalid ibn Walid did. He killed Muslims, then he enslaved the women of the Muslims. And he brought them back to sell them in the marketplace as slaves. Look at what he's done. You know what he said? He said, "Ma kuntu لِأَغْمِدَ سَيْفًا صَلَّهُ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ أَعْدَائِهِ." I'm never going to sheathe a sword that God unsheathed against His enemies. اشْتَهَدَ فَأَخْطَأَ. He made a judgment and he was wrong. That's about it. And of course in the process he killed some of the greatest companions of the Prophet and he enslaved their women. I heard just yesterday, I'm not too certain about this, I'm going to have to confirm that, but I heard that there is a man, once again, a follower, a true follower of Khalid ibn al-Walid, in this country, who declared that Australian women can be enslaved by just touching them. You can touch them and they become your property. And you know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking this man is the one who should be enslaved. This man shouldn't be in this country. Weren't you the one who came here and you were embraced? Weren't you given protection? Weren't you given refuge? Weren't you given access to resources? And now suddenly every walking woman in the street is your slave? But I'm not surprised. Here's the thing. I'm not the least bit surprised. Because I see this and I remember Khalid ibn al-Walid. And I know that there is some deeply disturbing problem in his sick, degenerate psyche. That's what he's suffering from. He's got a sick and degenerate psyche. So moving on. Brothers and sisters, you have to have trust in order for society to function properly. But do we trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The question is, the only way to build that trust is to know that trust is a gradual and slow process. It's a long-term investment that you have to make. Also, it's like a bank account where you deposit coins into this little piggy box, or you go into the bank account and you deposit more money day in and day out, and then years later you end up with a substantial saving. It's very difficult to build trust based on one occasion, based on one single little instance. But there is a way that can happen. How does it happen? There is a significant deposit made into that bank account. For example, in the case of the second law that we mentioned, the fact that trust is a long and gradual process, it sometimes takes 10 years for you to trust your neighbor, right? But there are times when you're in the river, for example, you're about to drown, and suddenly someone comes, risks their own lives in order to save yours. And trust is suddenly built. Do we trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Well, let's talk about one of the greatest lessons that we can derive from the day of Ashura and the tragedy of Imam Hussein. The fact that he had an unconditional trust towards the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let me give you an example before we get to Imam Hussein. We really need to focus quite hard in order to understand and in order to appreciate Imam Hussein's trust towards the Almighty Allah. Say you walk out of your house one day, you're about to head to work, and you suddenly notice that your car is missing. You look around and it becomes clear that your car has been stolen. Now, because your insurance policy expired just 2 days before that, you almost have a heart attack were it not for your wife rushing you to the ER. It's very hard to see your own $30,000 car being stolen when you don't have an insurance policy to cover the stolen car. But let's look at it at a different scenario. You walk out of your house and you notice that your car is missing. It is confirmed that your car has been stolen, but you also have a comprehensive insurance policy that protects you against theft. You get upset, naturally, to see that your car is gone. But you have trust in the insurance company that you will be paid in full. You will be given a brand new car to replace the old one. And so, you're not that upset after all. Let's look at Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. One of the last, and by far one of the most significant words, one of the most important lessons that Imam Hussein taught us on the day of Ashura, was the lesson embedded in the last few words that he uttered. He lifted his head up, and then his hands towards the sky, and said, إِلَهِ أَنْتَ ثِقَتِي فِي كُلِّ كَرْبٍ وَرَجَائِي فِي كُلِّ شِدَّةٍ. O God, in You I place my full trust in every calamity. And in You I have full faith during every adversity. How did that trust translate into action on the day of Ashura? Imagine Abu Abdullah al-Hussein is holding a 6-month-old infant. He's taken this infant towards the enemy, asking them, pleading with them, literally begging them for a drop of water to quench his thirst, when they suddenly throw a 3-headed arrow, which was tailor-made to kill the elderly, to kill the adults and not the children. It was made for the adults. You go to hospitals these days and they normally have 2 types of syringes. They've got the syringe that they use for the adults, and they've got a different type of syringe, a much finer needle that they use to inject fluids into infants, because infants can't take an adult's syringe. They throw that 3-headed arrow towards that infant. They slaughter him from the jugular vein to the jugular vein. Imagine the baby shivering and shaking with the false sensation of his thirst being quenched, but it was nothing but blood gushing out of his neck. Imam al-Hussein takes that baby, he lifts him up towards the sky, and what does he say? He says, Ilahi hasbi. He says, Oh God, it brings me comfort. Hawwala bi ma nazala bi annahu bi'ayn Allah. It brings me comfort to know that, Oh God, You're watching this. It brings me comfort to know that on the Day of Judgment, the people responsible for the death of my infant child will be brought to justice. It brings me comfort. How could a man see his 6-month-old infant slaughtered in his own hands and feel comfort? He feels comfortable because he's not just a man with a comprehensive insurance policy. This is a man who knows for certain, without a speck, without a shadow of a doubt, that this is something that is being witnessed by the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the trust Abu Abdullah al-Hussein displayed on the day of Ashura. Inshallah, we'll talk more about that tomorrow night. But for tonight, I want to mention someone who was never able to be present on the plains of Nainawa. Someone who cried because he was never able to be there defending Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. Someone who was dispatched by Imam al-Hussein, his own cousin, to the city of Kufa as his own special attaché. He was Imam Hussein's ambassador to the Kufans. Imam Hussein sent Muslim ibn Aqil. May God's peace and everlasting blessings be upon him. He dispatched him to the Kufans with one message. The message was, Inni arsaltu ilaykum akhi wabn ammi wa thiqati min ahli bayti Muslim ibn Aqil. Suffice to say that about Muslim, and you'll know what kind of a character he displayed. What kind of a man he really was. Imam Hussein said to the Kufans that I'm sending to you my cousin, my brother, and the one who is the most trustworthy from among my family members. وَثِقَتِي مِنْ أَهْلِ بَيْتِي. He was sent to the city of Kufa, and he had the fame, he had the glory, he had the glamour that anyone sent by Imam al-Hussein specifically with a message to be delivered would naturally have. He was greeted by the masses outside the city. They all came and welcomed him with open arms. They took him into their own homes. They offered to throw banquets at his honor. They offered him to come to their own homes. They prayed one of the largest congregational prayers behind him while he was the leader. And yet, within a few hours, the tables were turned. Muslim ibn Aqil found himself not having a single house to which he was welcome. Not having a single family which would take him in. It's hard. I swear to God, finding yourself after having such former glory, such former honor, finding yourself suddenly in the middle of the night with no one to say salam to you. Walking down the streets not knowing where to go.
And we won't know what that really means until, God forbid, we find ourselves in that position. But just try to picture. And in these nights, we're not trying to tell the tragedy of Imam Hussein in detail. I'm not trying to do that. We never do that. We might give you a more of a glimpse on the day of Ashura, if we have a chance. But during these nights, all we're trying to offer is snapshots of what happened. And you'll get the picture. Muslim ibn Aqil is walking down the narrow streets and alleys of the city of Kufa. He goes from one area to another. Remember, this was his own city. This was the city in which Muslim grew up. This was the city that Muslim knew the streets, he knew the neighborhoods, he knew the families, he knew the homes, he knew the addresses, and yet he had nowhere to go. When suddenly he approached the house, the door was open, there was a woman standing outside. Muslim ibn Aqil approached her. He said to her, "Can I have a drink?" She said, "Sure." She went back into the house, came out a while later. She offered him some drink, a bowl of water, when suddenly she noticed her little daughter was crying. So she looked at the strange man and she said to him, "Did you say something to my daughter?" She looked at her daughter and said, did this stranger say anything to hurt you? Did he do anything to hurt you? Why are you crying?" Suddenly that daughter of hers looked at her and said, "Mother, no, I didn't cry because he said something. I'm crying because I heard him say that I have no family members to go to in this city. That I have no home to be welcomed in this city." So she said to him, "Who are you?" He said, "I am Muslim, the ambassador of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein." That woman was Tawah. The woman said, "You are my master. You're more than welcome in my house. Please come on in." She took him in. He spent that night. كَانَ قَائِمًا وَقَاعِدًا رَاكِعًا وَسَاجِدًا. He did nothing but pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala until the morning when her son, who was a traitor, a spy working for Ubaydillah ibn Ziyad, he came and he noticed that Muslim was there. He was looking for the bounty that was offered in exchange for the head of Muslim ibn Aqil. So he went back, he rushed to Ibn Ubaydillah ibn Ziyad and told him that Muslim is in my house, if you want him, you better come quick. So the army began approaching the house. The traditions and the historians tell us that Muslim ibn Aqil, when he heard the armies and the horsemen approaching the house, he told Tawah, "Hand my sword over to me because this is the final chapter of my life. This is the end. I'm going to have to go and confront my enemies." He went outside and he fought them in such a brave fashion, in such a ferocious fashion, that the commander of the army, he sent a message back to Ibn Ziyad. He told him, "Do you think you've sent me to one of the grocers of Basra or to one of the farmers of Kufa? You've sent me to one of the bravest men in the city of Kufa. I need backup and I need people to come and help me here." They came. He was outnumbered. He was wounded. He fell in one of the pits that was prepared by them for Muslim ibn Aqil. They took him, they tied him up and took him to Ubaydillah ibn Ziyad. When he got there, they took him up to the top of that building, to the top of the state, the official state tower. And they took him there. At the last moment, he looked towards the city of Karbala, towards the desert of Nainawa, and he began to cry. A man standing next to him said to him, "How could you cry? I saw you fight ferociously. I saw and noticed that you're one of the bravest men I've ever seen. How could you cry when you're about to be killed?" He said, "By God, I'm not crying for what is going to happen to me. وَإِنَّمَا أَبْكِي لِغَرِيبِ إليكم." A man who is coming towards you not knowing what has happened to me. "Oh Umar ibn Sa'd, I ask you and I beseech you, we have a relationship, a blood relationship. I ask you to do one thing for me, and that is to inform Abi Abdullah al-Hussein that I have been killed, that his ambassador has been killed. So please, Ya Abu Abdullah, come come no more to the city of Kufah. The traditions tell us that he was taken and thrown from the top of the building. People were downstairs wondering, what is going to happen to him? Is he going to be given a pardon? Is he going to be taken back? What is going to happen when they suddenly see a body trembling down to the earth? They saw him and suddenly there were kids that came. They tied his legs to a rope and they began dragging him down the streets and alleys of Kufa. The traditions say that Abu Abdullah al-Hussein was on his way to Kufa when the news came and it broke Imam Hussein's heart. Muslim has been killed. Suddenly Imam Hussein hadn't told anyone. He suddenly got up and he went towards the camp. He started looking for something. What is he looking for? No one knows. When Imam Hussein suddenly approaches Hamida, the little girl, the daughter of Muslim ibn Aqil, he approaches her, he takes her, embraces her, begins to kiss her, he puts her on his lap, begins to wipe his hand on her head. When she suddenly realizes what is happening, why am I getting this special treatment? Why is Imam Hussein treating me differently? She says to Abi Abdullah al-Hussein, Ayyam, hal hasala makruhun liwalidi? I see you treating me the way you treat orphans. Has something happened to my father? Is my father killed? Where is my father? Abu Abdullah al-Hussein says to her, oh honey, I am your father. I'll be your father from now on. And my little daughters, they'll be your sisters. Don't worry, it's okay. Allahu Akbar. Traditions say that on the day of Ashura, as Imam Hussein was getting ready to approach, to go towards the battlefield, suddenly he heard a very faint cry. He looked down and it was his daughter, Sukaina. Sukaina called out, Abba, I have one last request. I want you to alight from the back of your train, from your horse. I want you to come down. Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, of course, honey, I'm going to grant you that wish. I'll do whatever you want. He came from the back of his horse. He came down. Then she said to him, oh father, I want you to sit down right next to me. Imagine a 5 or 6 year old girl, a 10 year old girl. She's asking her father to sit down. Imam Hussein doesn't know why. He sits right next to her. Then she says to him, oh father, could you do me a favor? Could you please hold me in your arms? Could you hold me and embrace me? And then she says, oh father, could you wipe your hand over my head? Because I saw you treat the orphans like that. And I know that there won't be anyone to do the same thing to me after you're killed. It's so hard. أنا صير من صغري يتيما. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. This is the best time to raise your hands and to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His mercy and for an abundance in this world as well as the hereafter. This is a time when you've shed tears for Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. And there's nothing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves more than a man or a woman shedding tears over one of His greatest servants and slaves. اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله 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 اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج والعافية والناس اللهم اجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه ومن شيعته ومحبيه والمستشهدين بين يديه وتحت لوائه اللهم ارزقنا زيارة الحسين في هذه الدنيا وشفاعة الحسين في دار الآخرة اللهم اد ديوننا اقض حوائجنا شاف مرضانا ارحم موتانا وموتى المؤمنين والمؤمنات وإلى أرواحهم
نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.